Well, we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark over the last several weeks, and we've been asking ourselves, one, who is Jesus, and two, how does his life connect with ours today? And we've looked at his baptism, we've looked at his temptation in the wilderness, we've seen how he chose his disciples, and we've seen how it is that he communicates the message through stories. And last week we looked at the story of Christ and his disciples as they made their way across the Sea of Galilee, and encountered a storm, and in the midst of that storm, he spoke peace. And the disciples began to ask, who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? And what we're going to find this morning as we talk about Mark chapter 5 is that not only can Jesus still the storms outside of our lives, but he can also still the storms within our own hearts. But as I do, and to begin this morning, I'll just give you a little bit of trivia today. When I mention this nickname, The Rock, what do you think of today? When I say The Rock... Anybody? Huh? What? The actor? No, I'm not thinking of the actor. Huh? IU? Rockefeller Center? Somebody said Alcatraz. That's what I'm thinking of. And everybody ought to know that. All right? I'm not talking about, of course, building myself upon the rock. I mean, we talk about that. But I'm thinking about Alcatraz this morning because that word should give you a little bit of a hint there this morning, breaking free. But the Spanish called it the Isle of the Pelicans. And Alcatraz, of course, was built, was in existence from about 1933 up to 63. It was built in response to the public's demand that we do something as a nation and as a government about the crime that had run amok back in the late 20s and 30s when there was organized crime and we had the prohibition and all those sorts of movements that were bouncing about. And so they built Alcatraz with all their machined gun outfitted guards and their huge doors that were locked. And it was out on this island, the rock outside of San Francisco. Very difficult place to even escape from. That's why they decided to build it there. Over its time in existence, there was about 36 people who tried to escape from Alcatraz. And, you know, again, this was a place that housed Al Capone and Machine Gun Kelly and Robert the Straw Birdman, but there were 36 individuals who tried to escape from Alcatraz. 7 were shot and killed, 2 drowned, 5 were unaccounted for, the rest were recaptured, and only 2 prisoners, it said, escaped from Alcatraz, but most people believe that they never made it to the shore. They never made it to the Bay of San Francisco, that they died in the icy waters. Of course, movies have been made, books have been written about that. Some people believe that they actually escaped. Some people believe that they did not. But I cannot imagine this morning being incarcerated on the rock. Can you? In fact, I can't imagine being incarcerated anywhere. I mean, prison is the furthest thing out of my mind. I don't want to spend time in prison. You know, anybody here is just hankering to spend some time in prison. I don't think anyone would want to spend time there, especially when you read about the stories and the things that happen there and the things that go on in the very tough kinds of prisons like Alcatraz. And I think about another movie, The Shawshank Redemption. It was filmed over here in Mansfield, Ohio, and I've actually seen the building that they used for the institution there, the jail system at Shawshank, and it's a very eerie-looking place. I mean, just to look at it sends shivers up and down your spine. But in the movie The Shawshank Redemption, you have Morgan Freeman, who plays Red, and he tells the story of Andy Dufresne, okay, who was a young man, married man, who was convicted of killing his wife and sentenced to 2 life terms in Shawshank Prison. And halfway through the movie, Brooks Hadley, who's an inmate that's been there for 50 years, has learned that he's going to be granted parole, that he's going to be set free. And with a makeshift knife, he holds hostage another individual in the prison yard and threatens to kill him, but Red and Andy Dufresne talk him out of taking this man's life. And sometime later, a few weeks later, Red is set free, and he's found in a hotel room in the town nearby Shawshank. He's actually committed suicide. And there's a conversation that takes place in the prison yard, the Shawshank prison, in which Red disagrees with those who say that Brooks bugged out. And he says, Brooks ain't no bug. He's just institutionalized. The man's been in here for 50 years. 50 years! This is all he knows. And here he's an important man. He's an educated man. Outside, he's nothing. Just a used-up con with arthritis in both hands. Probably couldn't get a library card even if he tried. You know what I'm trying to say? You believe whatever you want, but I'm telling you, these walls are funny. First you hate them, then you get used to them, and enough time passes, you get so you depend upon them. And that, friends, is becoming institutionalized. And what I find ironic this morning is that there are many people who become, quote, institutionalized, even though they have not been behind prison walls. The thing that binds them, the dysfunction, the addiction, the habit, whatever it is that they're dealing with in their life that has somehow put chains around them, it creates their identity. It creates their meaning and purpose for life. And in some ways, you could say they have become institutionalized, and they can't really find any identity, any purpose, any hope of getting out of bed in the morning apart from the thing that binds them. And ironically, I think when we come to the scriptures, I think that sin gives a lot of people a false sense of security. Because a lot of people find themselves in sinful habits and sinful addictions and sinful lifestyles, not wanting freedom because they don't understand that apart from that thing that binds them, they can have a real identity in Jesus Christ. So here in Mark chapter 5, we have a story. And Scott, if you want to bring up the screen up there, notice what it says. Then they came to the other side of the sea. Now notice here, these disciples and Jesus, they've just left the other side of the sea, the land. Jesus has been teaching. He's been sharing the gospel. He's exhausted. So they come across the sea, as we learned last week. In the midst of all of this, they encounter a storm. Jesus stills a storm. And then they arrive to the other side, which is the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat immediately, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and whom no one could bind him except, or not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. Next slide. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him, and always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying out and cutting himself with stones. And then verse 15, then they came to Jesus. And they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now, again, what I want you to notice here, just really quickly, what really brings my attention is that, remember this, when they came across the Sea of Galilee, they were afraid of the storm. And when Jesus calmed the storm, it said they became terrified of Jesus. And now notice this, they came into this area in which there was a man who was possessed by a demon. And the people of that community were frightened by him, and now Jesus sets this man free, and they are afraid of, again, who Jesus might be. Wow. You know, here's a man who is able to quell storms and set people free, and yet Jesus has greater power than all those things that bind us. Now, we talk about demons. And we talk about those things that bind us, and people say, well, you know, demons, we're in the modern culture. We don't talk about demons today. I mean, those are something that the people back then in Bible times talked about. But demons, you know, those are something that's come out on Halloween, and we dress up like, and we run around, and we you know, tease people and ask for candy. But in the ancient times, it was true. There were those demonic beings in the spiritual realm. And they were those things, the demons, those spiritual beings that tormented and haunted and possessed individuals or oppressed individuals. And here's this man, again, he's living among the tombs. He's living in the cemetery. He's possessed. People cannot bind him with chains. He rips his clothes to shreds. He screams and he hollers and his shrieks, you know, terrify the people in the community round about. And he's possessed by this demon. And yet, while we talk about, well, that's back then, it's not now. Ironically, I find it really unique that even psychologists talk about demons today. The things that seek to taunt us, the things that seek to destroy us, the things that seem to possess us and drive us, they also call them, quote, demons. Why? Because anything that seeks to destroy your life is demonic in its own origin. And so here are these town folks. They come and they see this man who's they try to put in shackles and chains. and he breaks the chains, and he tears his clothes to pieces, and I can see them going out to this cemetery, once in a blue moon, and they try to give this man a book to read, how to live a better and balanced life, how to live a more positive life, how to love you like you should love yourself, and then you wouldn't be possessed by all those sorts of things. But friends, we have to realize that we live in two dimensions, a physical arena and a supernatural arena. We live in this world and we live in the next world. There is good and there is bad. There is God and there is evil. And there is this continual conflict between the two. And so here is this man who is possessed by this demonic force, living a life, quote, of hell, as he's bound by this power that he cannot control and which drives him, which grants him his identity, which grants him his purpose. And everyone else in the community don't know quite what to do with him or how to deal with him. There are several things I want to bring up this morning about this passage that I would mention for your consideration. First of all, it says that Jesus came across the sea. And when you read the passage of Scripture, it's almost as if Jesus comes across the sea for one purpose. And that is to meet this one possessed man. I mean, he comes across the sea, he ministers to this individual, and then he turns around and he leaves the area. And so it says to me that he comes for this one purpose. You want to flip the next slide there. It says, so here's the principle. You can never be so lost, friends, that Jesus cannot find you. You can never be so far from Jesus that he doesn't know where you're at. You can never be so far into the depths of the torment you're in that what Jesus doesn't know what you're going through. And I think that is good news, because I know that there's a lot of individuals, whether they be homeless or possessed or just downright addicted or abound, that they're like this individual. Now, this man was three times unclean. He was a Gentile. One, that was unclean among the Jewish people. He was demon-possessed, twice unclean, and three, he lived in the cemeteries. He was absolutely at the end of his hope, at the end of his rope. He was at the end of his life, and yet Jesus reminds us all that you can never be so lost, so far from him, that he doesn't know where you are and that he cannot find you. He knows exactly where to come. And you know what? I look at my life and I say, well, you know what? That's good news to me, because Jesus loves me in my messes as well. You know, every one of us have a mess in our life. Some of us perhaps are living in chaos. We're dealing with all sorts of things. Our lives are churning. But the good news is Jesus wants to set me free. And he knows exactly what it is I'm dealing with. And he will come for the express purpose of ministering to my need. No matter the mess, no matter how great a mistake I've made, no matter how bad I've really just blown things, Jesus Christ loves me with an everlasting love. And he will go to the greatest lengths in order to bring me back. I mean, this man was possessed by 1,000 different demons. I mean, what was his name? His name was Legion. When Jesus says, what is your name? And he says, it's Legion. And I want you to see this. Secondly, that there's no power greater than the power of Jesus. No power greater than the power of Jesus. Again, he quells the storm outside. He quells the storm on the inside. And here he is. He ministers to this individual here. He has this demon raging within him, trying to destroy him. And when Jesus says, what is your name? He says, it's Legion. Now remember this, that the nation of Israel was living underneath the oppression of the Roman government. And Mark is writing to those who, of course, you know, they're dealing with Nero. And so you have this very evil power in control. And we talked about, or if you've ever read the literature, you talk about the legions of Rome. In other words, we talk about troops, the legions of Rome. There's many. And so this man had within him not just one driving force that was tearing him apart. He had thousands of different things that were tearing him in all one direction. We talk about our lives. You know, this pulls me this way and this is pulling me this way. I'm just about ready to go berserk, you know, my life, because it's pulling me this way, pulling me that way. This man had 1,000 different kinds of forces pulling him apart. And there's this struggle that happens in your life. You know, you have this power and this distribution of power all trying to work this way. And the oppression can be so overwhelming in my life that I don't know what to do. But Jesus knows where I'm at. And two, he's there to deliver me and help me to get through it all. You see, when I look at this man, I think about demon-possessed man. A man who shrieks and hollers, runs through the cemetery naked, breaks chains, cuts himself. You know, it's hard for me to admit, but, you know, that sounds like me. Now, I want you to understand this, because the demon-possessed man is a picture of every one of us. You say, well, it's not a picture of me. Well, you know, I bet it is. And I'm not a betting man, but I bet it is. All right? Mike Wallace was interviewing an elderly gentleman. His name was Yero Denier. He was a part of the concentration camp. He'd been incarcerated during World War II. And he lost a lot of his family and friends at World War II. And he was eventually released. He was brought in 1961 to testify against Adolf Eichmann, who, of course, was part of the Nazi establishment, very evil person. And as they were reliving this scene, Mike Wallace was noting how when Denier was brought into the courtroom that day to testify against Eichmann, that he began to sob and tears began to roll down his cheeks. And then he literally collapsed on the floor. And the whole courtroom became sort of, you know, a disarray, and the judge had to use the gavel and bring the court back to order. And Mike Wallace stopped and he asked him, he said, you know, when you walked into that courtroom, why did you collapse? Why did you collapse? I mean, what happened? I mean, was it the hatred for the man who had killed your family, who had incarcerated you? Was it because you were in the presence of someone so evil and so vile and so wicked that you just couldn't stand being in that same presence? What was it that caused you to collapse? What did you feel? And his response was this. He says, it wasn't any of the above. He said, when I walked in and I saw him, I suddenly realized he was no demon. And he wasn't Superman. He was an ordinary human being exactly like me. And suddenly I became terrified about myself because I saw I was capable of the exact same things. And I look at this demon-possessed man and I say, you know, as I've oftentimes said in the past, and I say it along with St. Augustine, there, but for the grace of God, go I. We all have at times within our life things that are pulling us, things that are pulling us this way. We all have our destructive tendencies. We all have our weaknesses. And the devil sits there and he knocks on that door. We've been looking at spiritual warfare on Wednesday evening. But he knocks on that door. And if we do not become aware of that knock, we open it just a little bit and we harbor whatever it is in our life that the devil can take a hold of. He comes in to that door. He puts his toe into the midst of it. We can't get it closed. And he establishes a stronghold and begins to work in our life. And it begins to, well, it takes root, I should say, in our soul. It may not be a demonic power that causes us to live among the tombs. It may not be a demonic power that causes us to break chains with, you know, supernatural strength. But it may be the demonic forces that psychology sometimes talks about. Bitterness, resentment, racism, and greed, and bigotry, and hatred, and selfishness, and addictions of, you name it. There's all sorts of addictions out there. I heard Rudy Rasmus speak this last week at a minister's event down in Indianapolis. He's one of the pastors of St. John's United Methodist Church in Houston, Texas. And he was relating for a few short minutes how here he is. He's a pastor, co-pastor of this 9,000-member church in Houston, Texas, that ministers to prostitutes and alcoholics and homeless and the down and out. And he says, here I'm a pastor ministering to these individuals, and then I discovered that my daughter had been molested by one of my own relatives. And he said, for several years, when I stepped into that pulpit, I was nothing more than a homicidal pastor. When I taught that Bible study, I was nothing more than a homicidal Bible study teacher. I was teaching the word, but in my heart, I wanted to exact revenge upon that relative who had molested my daughter. I was a homicidal pastor. That's what we're talking about. Things that grab a hold of your heart, grab a hold of your life, that seem to drive us. This next scene here that shows a scene that I really like. There's two books and two movies that really have touched my life in the last several years, and I think about them. One is Les Miserables, which I've shared with you about. Story of grace, mercy, and love. And secondly, of course, Alexandre Dumas' book, The Count of Monte Cristo. And I've shared a little bit about this as well before, but here is the Chateau d'If. It's a prison. It was created in the time of France during the Napoleonic era to deal with religious and political, quote, miscontents, malcontents, prisoners. And it was like the rock Alcatraz sits outside of France there. And in the story, you have Edmond Dantès, who is a young man who has it all. He's pursuing his career. He's going to get married to a beautiful young-looking woman, and his friend betrays him. And along with his friend, not only does his friend betray him, but the judge betrays him as well. And they sentence him to life imprisonment on the Chateau d'If. And there is nothing but it's a miserable situation, a miserable condition. The only time that door is open is when a warden comes in once a year and gives him about 100 lashes on the back. And then the door is closed and he never sees another human being. Well, he's sitting there in this prison cell one day, and all of a sudden one of these stone pavements here begin to move, and it begins to raise up, and out of the hole comes this priest. Imagine that. You're sitting in this prison. He's been there for 5 years, and up out of the hole pops the head of this priest. And I was going to show this morning, of course, the movie, but I've lent it out. But you'll find here, again, the script here I'm going to read to you, the little part in the book I want to read to you. But again, this man, the Count of Monte Cristo, after he does escape from this jail, he does escape, he spends the rest of his life attempting to exact revenge upon his friend who betrayed him. And that becomes his driving purpose. But he's just been discovered by the priest, and here's the conversation. The priest says, "Oh, forgive my intrusion. But I was under the impression that I was digging towards the outer wall. Parlez-vous anglais, italiano? I'm Abba Faria. I've been a prisoner in Chateau d'If for 11 years, 5 of which have been spent digging this tunnel." And we sort of chuckle, and Dantès says, "There are 72,519 stones in my walls. I've counted them many times." And the priest says, "But have you named them yet?" And Dantès begins to break down. He begins to sob. And the priest says, "Shh, once I was as you are now, but I promise it will pass. I promise, I promise. Now may I stand on your shoulders?" And so the priest gets up and he stands on Edmond Dantès' shoulders, and he peers out a little bitty square that's way up in the top of the room. And then he says, "Take me down, please. I beg you, take me down. I have not seen the sky for 11 years. Thank you. Thank you, God." And Dantès says, "There's no talk of God in here, priest." And the priest points to an inscription that Dantès had written on the wall, and it says, "God will give me justice." But he points to that inscription, and Dantès says, "It's faded, just as God has faded from my heart." The priest says, "Well, what's replaced it?" And Dantès says, "Revenge." The priest sort of chuckles, and he says, "Hold these, follow me. Perhaps your thoughts of revenge are serving God's purposes of keeping you alive these 7 years. To what end? Escape." They crawl back through the hole. They come over to the priest's cell this time. The priest says, "Yeah, there's only two possibilities." Dantès says, "You spoke of escape." And the priest says, "Yeah, there's only two possibilities of reaching the outer wall and finally the sea. I simply chose the wrong one. Now, of course, with two of us, we could dig in the opposite direction. With both of us together, then, of course, we could possibly do it in 8 years. Dantès begins to laugh because 8 years. And the priest says, "Oh, does something else demand your time? Some pressing appointment, perhaps, in return for your help, I offer something priceless." And Dantès says, "My freedom?" And the priest says, "No, freedom can be taken away, as you well know. But I offer you knowledge. Everything I've learned, I will teach you economics, mathematics, philosophy, science." Dantès picks up a book and he says, "To read and write?" And the priest says, "Of course." And Dantès says, "Where do we start?" And I want to stop right there because it's a very good question. Where do you start? Where do you begin your trek to freedom? Where do you begin your trek to living a full life? I mean, there are things in life that seem inescapable. We wrestle with them every day. I mean, every one of us have dysfunctions and habits and addictions, and we have toxic souls, and we have things that happened in the past, and we can respond to them as Edmond Dantès did. You know, you feel betrayed, you feel hurt, you feel angry, you feel like you want to be revenged. Isn't there a television show on now called Revenge? But you know, you can't deny the hurt. The talk of forgiveness itself demands that there's pain in your life. And we can choose, friends, to carry that list around. We can choose to name all the stones. We can choose to punish ourselves. We can choose to somehow be angry at God. Or we can choose to let Jesus set us free. And the good news is that Jesus knows where we're at. And he came to set us free. There's no place where we can be in our mess where he doesn't know where we are. And he came to help us, as it were, make a prison break. And to break out of the things that somehow hold us captive and hold us in bondage, to so that we might walk in Christ and find a new identity in him. So where do we start? How do we change? I want you to listen to another conversation. Now the story has occurred. Edmund was able to escape because they believed that they were throwing the dead body of the priest out into the ocean. And so he's been exacting and trying to exact revenge on his friend for thus many years. And finally, they realize, and he finds his fiancée who's married his friend. And this conversation takes place again. And his fiancée was Mercedes. And he's turned to the one he's loved and lost. And then he says, "I must have revenge, Mercedes. For 14 long years I have suffered. For 14 years wept and cursed. And now I must avenge myself." And Dante admits to Mercedes, "From being a kind and confiding nature, I made myself into a treacherous and vindictive man. If you ever love me, don't rob me of my hate. It's all I have." You see, that hate had become his identity. That hate had become his purpose for getting up in the morning. He was institutionalized, as Brooks had become. That became his driving force. And we look at our life and we say, who hurt us? And I'm just using forgiveness as an example this morning, because remember all the other demons that we talk about in life. But this one, you know, what is it that makes you so angry? What is it that makes you so upset? And the Bible says we have to start somewhere. We can carry the list and name the stones, or we can choose to let it go. Because what Mercedes says to him is simply, "Let it go, Edmund, let it go." And that's exactly what forgiveness means, to let it go, to release it. And then I think about the Gospel of Mark, and I think about how this man was set free, and I think about moving on through the Gospel of Mark and Jesus Christ carrying a cross to the hill of Calvary. And there on the cross of Calvary, what do we find? We find that, like the Count of Monte Cristo, Jesus was unjustly imprisoned. Like the Count of Monte Cristo, Jesus was unjustly accused. Like the Count of Monte Cristo, Jesus was severely beaten and tortured. But unlike the Count, Jesus went one step further. They took him to a cross, and there they nailed him to that cross in order to bear your sins and mine. All of our hate, all of our anger, all of our addictions, all of our dysfunctions, all the things that bind us, so that he, by his death, could set me free. You see, when I look at this story of the demoniac man, I'm reminded of this one truth, that no matter how lost I am, Jesus knows where I'm at. No matter how messed up I might be, Jesus still loves me the way that I am, but he will never leave me the way that he's found me. He will set me free. He will set me free, and he will give me a new hope and a new identity. How do I know that? Because he went to a cross to die for me when I was lost, messed up, confused, and bound by the things that destroy my life. He came to die so that I could have life. Now again, we're human. We're human. And we're saying, "Well, you don't know my situation. I can't forgive that person. You don't know my situation. You're not bound by the way I am. You don't know the power it has over me." No, but I do know that the power of Jesus is greater than the power that binds you, or the power that binds the one that you love. How do I know that? Because of the gospel story, which is true. I mean, it reminds me that I need to forgive fully and freely and forever. But it also reminds me that I'm human and I cannot do it unless Jesus Christ gives me the power and the strength to do what I cannot do. Only he can speak the words to my life and say, "You're a legion." He drives those things away into the uttermost parts of the sea so that I can find new life in him. By the grace of God, I am found. And he enables me to let it go. He enables me to deal with those things in my life. When I realize that, well, Christ died for me on the cross, but I also climb up on that cross. And I die with Jesus there, because he said that we were to pick up a cross and we're to die as well. We die with Christ. Yet not we who live, but Christ who lives within me, that gives me the strength to live for him. Jesus Christ, again, has more power than a storm. He can quell and calm the storms that rage without us. He can calm the storms that rage within us. And friends, he loves us too much to let us stay the way we are. He's always there to deal with our situation and help us. Who is this man who calms the storm? The disciples ask. He's the very same individual that calms the storms that rage within. He's the very same Lord who takes our sins to Calvary and bears our burdens there so that we can be free. There's a verse in Psalm 107 that says this: "Some sat in darkness and in gloom, prisoners in affliction and in irons. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from all their distress." See, I don't know what it is that you or a loved one is dealing with this morning, but I believe that Jesus Christ has the power over that, the thing that binds us. And I believe that no one is ever beyond so much hope. He's never so lost that he can never be found. Jesus has power over that, and he will help them become the people they are in him. We don't need to find our identity in the dysfunction, in the addiction, in the thing that binds us. We can find our identity and purpose in Jesus Christ, whose alone we are. And who are we? We are a child of God. Amen? We are a born-again believer. We've been bought with a great price. And that's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't have to have anybody telling us what to do. But out of our own heart, we say, "Lord Jesus, I want to walk with you and follow you and be yours forever." Maybe you want to pray this morning. Maybe you have something you're dealing with and you want me to pray with you afterwards. But friends, you know, God is great and he's good. And I come back to these. Are these messages, are these words recorded by Mark just to be recorded for a good old time's sake and for a good story to read? No. It's because they tell us who this man is called Jesus and how he can work in our life and make us new creatures in Christ. Where the old things are passed away and all things become new, and he's glorified as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Precious Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness. We thank you and we praise you for who you are. You are indeed a God who can speak to the winds and waves and say, "Peace be still." But Lord, many of us have battles on the inside. There's a storm that rages and we're being torn apart in all directions. And you can also speak peace there within, saying, "Peace, be still." Here was this man who was bound by all these things. And yet when you spoke to him, it says he became clothed and in his right mind and was totally at peace with God. Father, this morning we deal with that, we think about, and we have a burden for those whom we love. We have a burden for those that we know. We have a burden for those that we read about in the papers, Lord Jesus. Help us to know that we have good news because we have a Savior. We have a Savior who indeed is mighty. Oh, he's mighty to save. In Jesus' name, amen.